Okay. Anyway, glad you're all here, and obviously we're meeting in the fellowship hall. This is our new space where we're going to be coming until we grow out of it. So we are here in order to create a bit of a change and a little more room for us to hang out together on Sunday evening. So hope you like it. We're going to continue to get a little more permanent. We're going to get a projector coming from the ceiling and a thing back there to be able to project. So we look forward to that. If you have your messengers, take those out now. If you don't have one, there's a little stand at the back. You will need those back near the offering plate back there. Basically, what we've been doing, for those of you who have been here and who haven't, a bit of recap. We've been studying a series that we're calling The Story, and we're basically taking it from the beginning episode or season or act or whatever you want to call it, and we're saying that the biblical story, the story of salvation history, unfolds in six major acts or episodes, and they all start with C. So we started with creation, where God created male and female, and he was walking with them in the cool of the day, and then there was a crisis that happened in Genesis chapter 3, where basically sin and death and Satan entered the scene and caused a disruption between mankind and God and the relationship that they had in the garden. And so So Jesus kind of comes and he fulfills this Israel role, and he succeeds and does that which Israel was called to do. That's a better one. So he basically succeeds where Israel failed, and he in himself accomplishes the redemption that Israel was called to basically accomplish in their life. And so Jesus succeeds at this. He dies a death on a cross that we talked about for the last 3 weeks. And by dying that death, it's a redemptive death. It's a death that is an atonement for sin. And so then Jesus says, we put our faith and trust in him because of his death and his resurrection. And we are then become part of the covenant people of God. And that's what tonight is about. And so we had creation, crisis, calling, Christ. And tonight is called church. And next week, in case I forget to announce this, next week is canceled because we have our really awesome All Bow Down Christmas production going on Sunday night. So it should be very good. Invite friends to that. We're raising money for an orphanage in Uganda called Watoto. So tonight we're talking about the church. And I don't know if many of you probably grew up in the church, some of you probably didn't, but for many people, the word church is actually pretty terrifying. And sometimes I think we forget that. We exist inside the church for so long that we forget how terrifying the idea of coming to church is for people. And for me, it was a terrifying word because basically I pictured old people standing around singing hymns with their hymnals and it all being very ancient songs, kind of felt boards with Daniel in the lion's den. And it was all very boring and irrelevant to everything in my life. And so I was kind of terrified of going there because it was some weird people doing some weird things that still many members of my family say is cultish. I've sat over dinner with my family before, and they say, "You guys, you're involved in a cult." And so I was a little terrified of that, not being raised in a Christian home at all, and coming to faith in Christ later in life. And so it probably didn't help that my first day that I actually showed up to church, I got in a fight with a guy. Not a fist fight, because look at me, it wouldn't have lasted very long. Not a fist fight, but a theology fight, which is, you know, more kind of where I live. So I had been following Christ and kind of reading the Bible by myself for years, and I entered the church, and this guy was there, and he was such a hard nose, and we just literally came face to face, which is silly and ridiculous, but we were arguing some theological issue, and we were screaming and yelling at each other, and that was my first day at church. So after that, I backed off the church for a little bit, and then I came back, and I actually got marginalized from the youth group when I came back in because I was asking way too many questions. And something that many of you might do, and you'll have an opportunity after I speak tonight for a couple minutes of Q&A, send a mic around for you to ask your questions, so be thinking of those. But I asked too many questions, especially about the historicity of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and I was challenging the pastor on dates and whatnot, and people just kind of started to get a little bit annoyed. I was that guy, constantly not letting the little studies that we were doing just continue on very fluidly, because I'd be, wait a minute, hold on, let's rethink that. So I got marginalized pretty quickly for that. And then shortly after that, I got caught smoking outside of the pastor's office. The whole church worship team was gathered in his office, which I did not know. They gathered there every Sunday morning, and I was sitting right outside the window with me and my friend just smoking two or three butts before church, and the whole worship team was just staring at us as they prayed because the window was tinted, so that wasn't very good either. And then I started to date the hottest girl in the youth group, so that wasn't good either, which turned out being my wife, so it's good. And so anyway, I wasn't really liked. I was a little bit marginalized. And so I started going to church tentatively, to say the least. And basically, the way it was presented to me was that this would be a place that I'm going to be convicted to the core of my being, and basically my life is going to turn out really boring, because they're probably going to take all my Radiohead CDs away from me. They're probably going to rip, they may burn my copy of Good Will Hunting. This is not stuff I wanted to happen in my life. And so I wasn't excited on going, and of course they were going to make me stop smoking, which I wasn't ready and willing to do. Rob Tegberg, excuse me. I'm kidding. So I wasn't ready and willing to make that leap, and so I thought by entering the church, all these things were going to happen. And so I was a little terrified to actually enter. And then I did enter. I made some connections, and I began to learn what it meant to study, what it meant to worship Jesus, what it meant to pray, what it meant to enter community with people. And I began to learn and kind of figure out what the message of the gospel was and how important the mission was. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, about the idea of you can't have a mission without a message, and the message doesn't make any sense if it doesn't drive us to mission. Because it is our job to see people. Remember, we were talking about In episode 2, Satan, sin, and death entered the story of the crisis. And what we begin to realize is the gospel is the answer to Satan, sin, and death. And so when we become the covenant people of God, we become the people who not only get our heads wrapped around a good message, the message of the gospel, we become the people who are, say, because we've got this message, it must drive us to mission. It must drive us to tell people. You know that if you truly believe something is good news, that you are going to go out and speak it. And I've used this analogy before about being pregnant. You can't hold that in once you have that. When you know, when my wife was pregnant, you're not supposed to tell people for 3 months. I couldn't contain myself. I had to tell. So if we are a community of people that are convinced that the gospel is truly good news, then we are going to be people who we can't even contain it in ourselves. We have to tell everybody we know, because it is the answer to Satan, sin, and death. And so we begin to see how the story unfolds in that way, and that we become people who carry that message to see people transformed into the image of Jesus. And so if you take out your notes, open them up. Basically, there's a bunch of stuff in these notes that I will not be able to get to tonight. Hopefully you'll be able to explore them a little further in your small groups. I have a bunch of small group questions there. If you are not in a small group but like to join one, please talk to me after. It's a really important part of the church community. What we have to understand is what existed before something called Christianity was simply followers of Jesus. So after Jesus ascends into heaven, what you have is not Christianity. What you have is a bunch of followers left behind, I guess, and Jesus has gone, and there's a bunch of followers that are Jesus followers, and they're sitting there, and he's given them a message and a mission, and the Spirit of God has come on them in Pentecost and Acts chapter 2 and created a mission for them. And so what you have is these bunch of Jesus followers, disciples of Jesus. What you have is a way of living as disciples of Jesus. And then these people, after they begin to live their life in a way that says, I'm going to follow Jesus with my life and everything that I've got, they get a nickname. by the people around them. And that nickname is Christian, right? And the first time the word Christian is ever used in the Bible is Acts chapter 11, when the people look at them and they say, those guys are Christians. And what Christian literally means is little Christ, little Messiah, Christ follower. And so they were. So the Bible says in Acts chapter 11, they were first called Christians in Antioch, right? And so they were first called Christ followers, little Christ, little Messiah, this group of people. Why would a group of people take on the name or learn the name or get the nickname Christ follower? Because they were living it out as a way of being. They were simply following Jesus. They did not have a whole list of the proper doctrines and systems and rituals and traditions that have become what Christianity often is today. What you had was a very organic movement of Jesus followers. And what they knew is they knew, because they were Jewish, they knew the Old Testament story that we've been studying for a couple months. They knew the shape of the Israel story. And what they understood themselves to be is this renewal movement that Jesus came and he said, this is the way to now be the covenant people of God in the world. This is the way to be Israel in the world and to be the light of the world. These are all Israel-focused Old Testament titles that he begins to apply to himself and then projects onto his followers. So you don't have this institutionalized monster called the church that we have today. It was a very organic movement of people who had started following Jesus as their leader and as their rabbi, and they began to move out into the world and give this message of the message of Jesus, the message that he was their master. And so we saw the message of Jesus was consistently, the kingdom of God has come, repent and believe the good news. Jesus was the one who inaugurated, he ushered in the kingdom of God, this great expectation that Israel had for forgiveness of sins and so on. And Jesus said, it's here, it's on, it's now. And what these followers then began to do was to say, the time of the kingdom is here. Let's go out and spread that message to the world. So you had all of these expectations, forgiveness of sin, resurrection from the dead. The new covenant would include the Spirit of God coming down and living in the hearts and minds of people, right? You had all of these expectations, and all those expectations together were called the kingdom. And what these people began to go out and spread was this message of the kingdom of God. And we see it in the last few verses of the book of Acts. Paul is sitting under house arrest, and people are coming to him, and he's speaking the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God, and he's preaching it unhindered, Luke says. And so they became these people known as the church, which is the Greek word ekklesia. And basically, Jesus only uses this word three times in the same passage, this word church or ekklesia. They're both in the same gospel, the gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, he says, I will build my church. I will build my ekklesia, and the gates of hell will not come against it or not. And Matthew chapter 18, he says it twice. He's speaking about having to discipline people. And he's saying, if he refuses to listen to the two people that you bring to this guy who needs to be disciplined, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, there are people who would say, well, the later church projected the language of the ecclesia back onto the lips of Jesus. There's no way that he would have used that word or that idea, which is kind of a silly argument, because what people fail to understand is the word ecclesia is not a religious word. It was actually taken from the secular world, like so many of the biblical concepts. The ecclesia was a word that basically described any type of gathering, an official gathering of people. So one of the definitions is an assembly of citizens for some formal purpose. It was a gathering, a congregation. It was the word you might use when the Rotary Club meets to do whatever rodeo clubs do. When there's an official meeting of dignitaries, that was called an ecclesia, a gathering of people together. And so Jesus and Paul take this word that is a purely secular word, and they fill it, like so many other things, they fill it with new content. They make it now not just a general gathering of people, an assembly, a congregation of people. They use it as a word, and they infuse Jesus in the midst of it, and they say, this is a gathering of people who gather around Jesus, who worship Jesus, who study the teachings of Jesus. They are a Jesus-focused people. And that becomes why now, when you say the church, people, everybody, most people know what you're talking about. It's about Jesus. And so it wasn't a religious word at the time. The second reason why Jesus probably would have used it is, as most of you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but there was a Greek translation that was, because Greek was the word, the language everybody wrote in at the time of Jesus, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they would use this word, ekklesia, for the congregation of Israel. When Israel would gather, when there's consistently through the Old Testament, this language of this congregation, this ekklesia of Israel. And so again, Jesus, it becomes this image of the people who are in Christ. So it's not this, at the time, it's not this institutionalized thing. It's this organic movement around the person of Jesus. It is Jesus-shaped. Okay, I basically want to reflect very quickly tonight on three biblical images of the church. And there are obviously more biblical images of the church, the issues of like the church is the bride of Christ and all that stuff I'm not even going to hit on tonight. I just want to touch on three biblical images of the church for a few minutes. And you have all of these scriptures. I'm not going to hit all these scriptures tonight, but you'll be able to go and look at those things in your own time. The first image is the body of Christ. And the passage I want to look at is from Romans chapter 12. Verse 4 and 5, and it says, for just as, I might have a different translation than what's up on the screen, but for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, and so on. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just citing a couple of these that use body language. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And so there's this sense of there's many different people, there's many different individuals, there's many different members, but they all come in to the same body. And of course, he goes on, Paul does in other passages to describe, you know, some of you might be a hand or an eye or a foot or a leg, different members, individual members. You still have your worth as an individual. You don't come into the body and then just disappear. The point of it is that you learn, and I'm going to talk about this in a second, but you learn how to become the best foot or mouth or eye or ear or whatever you are called to be as an individual. You learn how to become that to the best of your ability as you enter into the one body of Christ and you all work together for the same goal. And so the church is a body. It is not a church service, it is not a building, it is not an organization. And we have to be able to start understanding this more and more. And we have to then take that idea of the church, the body of Christ, and say, the body of Christ is not intended, take this metaphor and run with it. The body of Christ, the body of a human being, is intended for things, to work and to act and to have relationship and to be. If a person decides that with their body, all they're going to do is stay still and not do anything, not look to grow, not look to change. They're just going to sit and stare at themselves in a mirror and say, beautiful church. What's that called? Well, it's many different words, I guess, but vanity, right? The idea of sitting staring at yourself uselessly is complete vanity. And if you take this body of Christ imagery, this is the point. We are the physical body. We are the person of Jesus. Jesus is gone. He ascended into the heavens, and then he poured out his spirit on you and I as individuals, so we become the body of Christ who lives and moves and has our being to work toward advancing the kingdom of God. That's what we need to do. So we are not people who simply exist as the church and sit still and look at ourselves. We function, we change, we mutate, we grow. What happens to your body if you do not use your muscles? Atrophy, right? Yeah. Your muscle just simply withers and sits there. And you're not able to use it. If you just sat in a bed and you did not work your muscles and your legs for months and months and months and months, you would stand up and your legs would be jelly and you just... Right? You need to work the muscles in your body, in yourself. This is the body of Christ. In order for it to grow, in order for it to function appropriately, we need to work it. We need to look at ourselves and say, our point is to mutate out, to grow, to become something tomorrow different than what we are today. Right? You look at yourself, you want to grow as a human being, don't you? I hope so. You want to grow. You want to grow in your knowledge. You want to grow in your maturity. You want to grow in your health. That's why most of you have memberships to workout clubs. Everyone's always talking about, oh, you want to go work out? You want to go work out? Why do we do that? It's not just, well, for some of us, it's vanity. For some of us, it's actually a health issue. We want to be healthy. We want to work our muscles in order to grow ourselves. And this is the image of the body of Christ. We're not to sit and just be. And so the way that that happens, the way the muscle grows, the way the body of Christ moves forward and is the body appropriately, is by people stepping up and doing their part. If you're an eye or an arm or a mouth or an ear or whatever it is, to step up and do their part to the best of their ability. So if you understand your gifting, this idea of the eye and the ear and the mouth and so on, it comes in a passage where Paul's speaking about spiritual gifts. And he's saying, look, each one of you, if you are a Christ follower, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you have a gift. You have a spiritual gift that God wants to use to equip the church. Some of you might be an eye or a mouth or an ear, whatever it is. And so the question becomes, first off, you as an individual need to figure out what your gifting is. What are you gifted in? Right? So you need to study those passages in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, and start thinking through, what is my gift? What has God gifted me to do? Because the point of being gifted in a particular way is not to just sit there and be gifted. It's to then come and equip the larger body, right? And so part of it becomes this issue of, well, how do you begin? What do you do once you realize your gifting? Once you realize your gifting, you need to start stepping out and actually living in it. You need to start praying and thinking and reading everything you can get your hands on that relates to your gift. When I began this personal exploration of figuring out what my gifts were, basically when I began to realize, and I'll talk about this in a couple minutes about how I realized this, but I began to realize that God was calling me toward something that looks like this teaching role, this pastoring role, this equipping other people role. And what I began to do is the minute I realized that, the day, the week I realized that that was actually what God had wired me and made my DNA in order to do, I said, all right, I got to give everything I have to this, completely everything I have. So I started reading everything I could get my hands on in relation to preaching, teaching, theology, everything, right? Everything I can get my hands on. I began listening to every preacher that I could listen to. I have not gone to bed, here's a secret, I have not gone to bed since probably 2001. I could count the times I've gone to bed without a sermon playing somewhere. I used to have a tape player and wear out all those CDs, and now I have iPod, right? So I just listen to iPods, not myself, I listen to other people. Because Aaron can't handle like the constant preaching out of the thing, so I put the little earbud in my ear and I fall asleep and half strangle myself through the night and so on. Anyway, I just listen to, and I have tons and tons and tons of different podcasts from all kinds of different preachers from all different stripes. And all I do is pour myself in because I say to myself, I want to become the best possible leader, pastor, teacher I can become. The best one I can be. And so I've been working at that for 3 or 4 years, and I'll be working on it until the day I stop breathing. And so the question becomes how you then figure out your gifting, your talents, how you've been equipped, and then you just start pouring everything in your life around that so you can become the best whatever you are, ear or eye or whatever, to figure out how you do that within the body of Christ. I heard of a church the other day where this young church was just starting out, and they were just starting out, and they had maybe as many people as are in this room right now. This was the size of their church. It's a big church now, but this was the beginnings of it. And they didn't have all of the classic programs that we equate with the church. And so what happened is these couples would come in and they'd say, do you have this particular program that can meet the needs of my family? And then they'd say, well, no, I don't. And the couple would go, oh, okay, and they'd leave the church, right? And the guy writing the book said, what didn't happen in their minds is they didn't enter and say, why don't I start a ministry that you're lacking? There's a void here that I could come in and meet. None of these people walking in the doors had a mentality that said, Christ is calling me to start a ministry that is clearly not going on here at the church, and I want to feed into it, and I want to design it, and I want to come alongside and serve, and I want to create something. That wasn't the mentality of people. And the reason that's not the mentality of people is because we are all consumers of everything, including religious goods and services. We come to church and consume. And we watch other people do church, and I don't just mean services, I mean generally in our lives. What happens, the reason we become, why the church becomes this atrophy image, is because we oftentimes watch other people do it, and we observe people doing church, and we talk about doing church, and we read books about other people doing church, but we don't step up and serve in a risky capacity. I mean, imagine that. Imagine you were the kind of person who said, okay, is this going on at the local church in order to reach out, which I'm going to talk about is the point of all of this. It's to reach out. It's not to reach inward. But is this going on at the local church, or is there a small group meeting? You know, no, there's not. Oh, shoot, I'll go to the next church down the road. Imagine we began to think to ourselves, no, I need to then start something in the church. Right? I need to start something in order to serve. But we don't think like that. Imagine that revolutionary thought of stepping up and actually risking. And so what often happens is the reason we don't do that is because we're scared of the outcome. We're scared of failure. Right? Because why we become afraid of failure? Because we have sat in those conversations before over coffee with all of our friends and criticize what the church does. And so we become the people who are afraid to be criticized. And so we don't step up, we don't take a risk and put anything on the table because we know that half the church sits in the seat of mockers, which David says is wicked in Psalm 1. To just sit in the seat of mocking and scoffing other people. And so we get afraid of that, afraid of stepping up. And so we just sit back and we become passive observers and consumers of religious goods and services. And Paul's saying, listen, the church is not a building, it's not a program, don't become passive. You're to exercise your gifts on a daily basis to advance the kingdom of God. That's why you've been gifted, to advance the kingdom of God. On a daily basis. Not this, see, when we get in the mentality that the church is a church service, or a church building or a church program, here's what happens. What is the inevitable question that we will ask if that is our vision of the church? We will have a gift, and then we will say, well, there's no time in the church service for me to express my gift. And thus the church is lacking because it's not being holistic. Wait a minute. We just made a whole bunch of assumptions. First, we made an assumption that the 70 minutes, 75 hour, hour and a half, depending who's speaking, when we come together, that that time is designed for every single person to express their gift. It's not. It's not. What happens here and on a Sunday morning has a very specific goal. You can't encompass all the gifts of the church in an hour and a half long service. It's not possible. I had a lady come up to me a few months ago, and she said, my gift is not highlighted in the Sunday morning church service, and we have no opportunity for me to express my gift. And I said, what is your gift? She said, delivering demons. Now, I don't know if you could picture delivering demons in a Sunday morning church service at South Delta, right? So I'm sitting there with this lady, and I'm thinking, okay, if this is your gift, why don't you get together with like-minded people, with like-minded gifts, and create a ministry that this happens 7 days a week in your life, that you don't take 10 minutes in the morning service, and then we move on to, you know, the sermon or something after, you know, this is something that is, this is what I'm talking about, this organic, it's not institutionalized, it's organic, it's day-to-day life, it's everyday, moment-to-moment kingdom. This is what it means to live in the kingdom of God. When the disciples went out and they said, they came back to Jesus, the report was, holy smokes, we're walking around these villages, and we're doing all this crazy stuff that you told us we could do, we're casting out demons, we're doing this, we're doing that, we're preaching the gospel, people being saved. They weren't sitting in one place saying, well, where's my 10 minutes to be able to? But that's the mentality of what a church and what the word church means. And we begin to understand when you're gifted and when you understand what your gifting is, the challenge for you is to use it every moment of every day for the sake of equipping the church and reaching the world for Jesus Christ. Let me say a couple things about spiritual gifts. First is, each one of us is given, if you are a Christ follower, if you've had the Spirit work in your life, each one of us is given at least one spiritual gift, if not more. And usually it's more than one. So each one of you, and what this does is it puts you in a responsibility role now where you can't go, well, I don't have gifts, I have nothing to offer. No, you do have stuff to offer because every believer in Christ has been given at least one gift, if not more, to serve God, to serve the church, to serve the world. The second thing I want to say is spiritual gifts are not for your own personal edification. It's for the edification of the body as a whole so that the body can grow. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12 says, so it is with you, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. That's the point. The building up of the ecclesia, the body of Christ. Now again, not just so it can be built up and sit around all built up, but so that it's more equipped to do its role, which is always an outward role. It's always a missional role. And so you are a key part of how successful the mission is. Right? Hear that. You and your gifting and your responsibility is a key part of how successful the mission is. So anyone who's actually involved in the church can be limited in their criticism of how well the mission's going. People outside the church can do that. People within have to be critical, but to say, I need to take on responsibility in order to make the mission go better. So let me offer you a couple ideas about how you figure out what your spiritual gifts are in the body of Christ. First is you need to pray and you need to ask God what your gifts are. Right? You need to pray. You need to seek God and say, what are my gifts? What have you crafted me? How did you build me in my DNA? How did you wire me? What am I supposed to do? Second thing is you're supposed to Study Scripture. Look at those gifts, again, in those passages that I mentioned, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Look at those passages. Say, what are the gifts that God has given me? And the third thing is to speak to friends, speak to those around you, speak to your community and say, what do you think my gifts are? What do you think I am built to do? What are my passions? What are the things that I call you up at 2 o'clock in the morning when you're sleeping and say, really? You know, what are those things? Because I guarantee you, those are the things that God wants you to do in the church. And they're also, like I mentioned before, the things that you're most critical about in the church is often what you're called to do. So if you think the music stinks, it's probably what you're gifted and your mind works around and you need to step up to make it better. That's the reality. That's how these little, this is how the church builds in order to be built up, to be edified, in order to then grow. It's always, the growth is always the intention. I'm going to talk about that in a sec. So you need to speak to friends. The way I began to figure out what my own role was going to be in the church, what my own gifting was, the way God had wired me, I remember the moment. I was sitting around a campfire with my friends about a cottage in Muskoka, Ontario, and we're sitting there talking. I was telling them about something that I was learning in the Bible, something about Jesus that was just blowing my mind. I explained it to them, and they both just sat there, and they were like, and they turned to each other, and they're both older than me, a few years older than me, had been in the church much longer, and looked at me, and they said, dude, you are saying things that we've never heard before, and you're saying them in ways that we've never heard before. We think that your gifting is this, 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 and you need to go and start training yourself in order to play your role within the church. That is the way that I began to think about what my role was going to be in the church. Through friends speaking into my life. I didn't have any like crazy moment where I was praying and I was like, woo! It was life. It was people saying, we think, you know, this is your passion, man. This is what you're gifted to do. And so that's what I would encourage each one of us to do. And then each member is supposed to function together in unity, right? Imagine the body, my human body, and the arm wanted to go over here, but my leg wanted to go over here. That looks deranged, right? That looks insane. You can't function healthy that way. So there needs to be unity. There needs to be everyone on the same ship with a vision moving forward together as a body of Christ. Quickly then, the second image is the people of God. In Romans chapter 4 speaks about this. The people of God, the covenant people of God. Basically what I want to say here is the covenant people of God is God's initiative. And Paul says in Romans 4, as is written, I have made you a father of many nations, speaking about Abraham. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who calls life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So this idea of the covenant people of God, God, when he needed to take care of the problem of sin, death, evil, and Satan, he didn't take the Babylonians, a nation that already exists, and say, by the way, I want to use you in order to get my will done. He created out of nothing a people. He called Abraham. So it's God's initiative. And he calls this covenant people in order to take care of the problem of sin and death. And so the question through history then became, who are the true children of Abraham? Because that's what you want to be. That's what it means to be a covenant member. And in Paul, and of course it was Israel all through the Old Testament, and then Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, makes this amazing statement because the projection of the people of God in the Old Testament was always that the Gentiles would become part of that covenant. And so Paul says, if you belong to Christ then, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so Jew, Gentile, together, you are Abraham's descendant. You are Abraham's child if you are of Christ and the Spirit. And so that becomes the identity marker, the in Christness. No longer does Jew or Gentile matter. What matters is this third race of people, this in Christ people. So there's Jew. To a Jew, there's two categories. There's Jew and there's Gentiles. Everybody else is not Jewish. Paul comes up with this third category. Neither Jew nor Gentile, the in Christ people. And so the Jews do not enter the covenant people of God, no longer by Torah. Gentiles don't ever enter the covenant people of God by good works or deeds. Both have to enter the covenant people of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul actually says this in Romans chapter 10. He says these staggering words that basically focuses on the exclusivity of Jesus as the way to enter the covenant people of God. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And of course, the idea of the Lord then, he's already appealed to, is the Lord shaped around the person of Jesus. So there's the body of Christ and there is the people of God. And one of the ideas of the people of God then is how you would be able to tell who the people of God were in the first century was through an outward expression that people entered this covenant people. That outward expression was? What's that? Baptism. Right? That was the outward expression that someone had entered the covenant people of God. And this is why, for me, baptism is so important. It's not because I'm Baptist. It is because there was no such thing as a Christian in the first century who was not baptized. Baptism became the thing that you did and the thing that you still do that you could die for. Right? It's the outward expression. Ask a Muslim, ask a Hindu, ask a Buddhist who converts to Christianity what baptism might mean for them. It is a change of family to such a point where it is the baptism that would mark you out. You physically went through a thing. You're not just saying, I changed my ideology. You're not just saying, in my mind, I changed from one worldview to another. You underwent a symbolic action, a physical action where you went in the water, we saw you, and you came out. And your life is now in danger because that image is a image of a change of family. It's an Exodus image where you come from the slavery of sin in Egypt through the waters of baptism into the freedom that is in Christ. And you did that and we saw it and it was a public declaration. And you could die for that. And that's why it's such an important image still in the Christian world. And we have discussions and debates around, you know, whether we would do altar calls and that kind of stuff to make sure people have accepted Christ and all that stuff. I'm totally open to all that conversation. The thing is the biblical idea of an outward expression that someone who has made a commitment to Jesus was baptism. That is the New Testament paradigm of a public confession of faith. Okay, final idea is the community on a mission. The New Testament describes the church as heralds of the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's another one of these words that comes from the secular world. The word euangelion, Caesar, would get you to come into a town and proclaim his euangelion, his good news, the gospel. And you would proclaim that Caesar is Lord. Caesar has won some battle with whoever, some people group, and he's killed them all, and we'd come into the village, and we'd Caesar has won a battle, and we'd go, yay, this is Caesar's euangelion, it's his gospel, right? And so this word, then Paul takes this word, Jesus takes this word, again, takes a word from the secular world, not a sacred word, not a religious word, and he takes it and he fills it with new meaning. That the true gospel, the true euangelion, is the gospel of Jesus, that he is Lord over all the world and all of creation, and that you enter a relationship with him through repentance and trusting in Jesus as Lord and not Caesar. And so if we are heralds then, we are entrusted to announce and enact the gospel in the context of mission, which means that we must become a people whose first order of business is on the mission to the world. And so often we forget the pressing nature of the mission. I was reflecting as Paul was speaking this morning just about that idea that so often we think that we've got time. We've got all this time. And as I was praying even before tonight, I was sitting there thinking, you know, so many of us think, I'll get on mission. You know, I'll get the guts to start the mission to the world, you know, tomorrow or next week or when that situation happens. There's no time for any of that. I know God is sovereign. I know God will do what God does at the time that God does it. But if there is not an intensity within the body of Christ for the mission that we're on, were not being biblical followers of Jesus. Read the book of Acts. These guys are gone. Acts chapter 2, they get the Spirit. Boom, they're out of there. The dust flies up and my life has been changed. I'm out of here. And within, a year, 2 years, the Roman Empire hears about it. And it's changed the entire shape of the culture that they live in. The intensity, the idea of this being the first order of business, the pressing nature of the mission, we oftentimes forget. I was reading a story this week of a guy who planted a church, and he was trying to reach kind of the 20 to 30 somethings, and he was trying to kind of do it and be all cool and this kind of stuff, and just try to reach them, do anything that he could in order to reach these people. And these older couple walked through the church doors, and they had like 8 kids, and he said they said they were brethren, and he didn't know what brethren meant. But he said that they wanted to talk about the rapture a lot. And he looked at him and he thought, well, this guy might have money. He might even tithe something, because most of the people in the church were so young and, just didn't have any money. So he thought, well, this guy might actually be all right. And he said, the only thing that I want to do is I will become a member of your church if you let my children do their handbell choir, right? And he was like, I don't know what a handbell choir even was. And so they tried to explain it, and he still didn't know what it was. So he said, well, why don't you bring the kids out, and I'll see them do their handbell choir thing. And so the next Sunday morning, they came before the service. The mother sat up with the little doily on her head, and the kids put on their white gloves, and they got up in front of this guy, and they started doing this handbell choir. They went, dong, ding, dong, ding, right down the line. And he's sitting there watching them. And he says in the book, he says, it was at that moment that I realized I would never hang a sign outside of my church that said, everyone welcome. Because I did not want everyone. And what he meant by that was this. These people didn't care about the work of the mission. What they cared about was they had this little niche. They had these handbells, and they wanted to be able to show everyone. And what we begin to realize, and his point is, what we need are workers. We don't need people who are just going to sit and passively be consumers of religious goods and services. We need people who sign up to participate in a mission. And every year I go on mission trips with people, and I see the passion they get to be missionaries in Turkey, missionaries in India. And we do all this incarnational study where we try to figure out what is the culture. But then we live here and we don't have the mentality of missionaries. And I think this is one of the things, and I'm closing with this idea, this is one of the things that we need to do a rethink on as the church. I think we need to start having the DNA of our local churches be that you are all, including myself, missionaries. And my job as a pastor is to be a missiologist, to learn what the best way to equip you is in order to participate in a mission. I am, sister. That's the key, that each one of you sitting here is a missionary to a culture that is post-Christian. This is not a Christian culture. People don't know what the Bible means or says anymore. This is a post-Christian culture. This culture has moved beyond Christianity, has looked at Christianity and said, ooh, I reject all of that crazy sacredness and ritual and tradition, and we've cast judgment on it, right? C.S. Lewis said it's the difference between a virgin and a divorced person. That our culture is that divorced person. It's been through marriage, and it's come out the other side, and it's looked back and said, oh, we don't like that. It's not an African village sitting somewhere who's never heard the gospel before. People generally know what the gospel is. The problem becomes that they've been involved in the church or seen the church mishap. They become disillusioned and said, I write that off. So we need to become people who constantly think mission, who think to ourselves, how do we equip ourselves to do mission? And what that means then is this, that we need to not be, and I think I have this somewhere on your notes there, under the community on a mission, The question becomes this: are we to be a mission for community or a community for mission? And what I mean by that is, tragically, for many churches and for many people, community in and of itself has become the goal of the church. That is not the goal of the church. Community is a great idea. And it's part of what you get in the package of becoming part of the covenant people of God. You get community with other people. That is not the goal of the church, though. The goal of the church is to see other people that aren't already here come to know Jesus. So we are not on a mission to create community so we all come together and we exist in love and we're like, man, that's my brother and I love my brother. That's all great stuff. It's just insufficient. We are a community that exists for mission. So the question I have for our church and for you as I close is, will our church have a mission of community or be a community of mission? That's what the church exists for and to do. Okay, let me give you a couple minutes of questions and then we'll wrap it up. You guys can come up to play. Mark? Yep, Paul. Yep.
I agree with what you said completely about what you just said, by the way. We are all missionaries. We need to indwell it in our spirit. I want to go back to what you said about spiritual gifts and passions for ministry. As I look at our church, I see this group that's here each Sunday night at the DSF. This age group can be an incredible gift to the rest of South Delta. And I know there's been a disconnect at times in the past from what I understand. But if you have a passion for ministry and if you have a gift that you want to use and create and dream, then I'm all ears. And the pastoral staff is all ears. It's not that we can do everything right now, but we want to hear what you have to say because you can be an incredible gift to the rest of the church. Absolutely. So I just wanted to invite you to dialogue with me about any dreams or visions that you might have for ministry.
Absolutely. Yep. That's great. Thanks, Paul. Anybody else? Questions? Comments? Yep. Throw that back to Bob, Mike.
Yes.
Please, servant.
Thanks, Mark.
You're gifted at that.
Just to make a very short statement, the future of South Delta Baptist Church is in this room.
Right. Yeah.
Invest in it.
Yeah. Great. Thank you. Yeah. Good. Thanks. Comments, ideas, questions? Going.
I think, we talk about the church being missional and this idea of salvation. Megan might shake her head because she's been hearing me talk about this for a while. Right. But this idea that I'm just caught by the idea of God's work in the Old Testament in redeeming and saving his people from physical oppression, too. And so in the midst, like, we focus on this spiritual aspect, and I think sometimes the physical aspect is innately tied to it. I don't think somebody wants to hear the gospel when they're starving. Right. And it's like God's act of salvation, the Old Testament, to draw Israel out of this physical oppression is equipping them and is a visible sign of a spiritual salvation as well. So I think we need to remember, you know, two sides here.
Yeah,
and absolutely. Not simply spirituality.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good comment and something that I felt that we've spoken of quite a bit and consistently through the years of the dual idea of mission being evangelism and social action, and not that they're two separate ideas, but that they're two sides of the same coin. So thank you for that, and very, very important part of what we do, for sure. Let me just pray, and then we'll worship one more song together, and then we'll be done. Jesus, we just come to you and thank you for your redemptive work on the cross. We thank you that you are not in the tomb any longer, that you rose from the dead on the third day, and because of that, we are your people. And we trust you and put our faith in you and your finished work. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, I just pray that you'd be able to energize me to be on mission, that you would energize the people in this room to be on mission at every moment, at every waking hour, that we would be praying and thinking about what you're calling us to do. Lord, you, as you said in the parable of the mustard seed, it starts so small, and then it grows and grows to this massive tree where the birds then come and nest, and that's part of the idea of what Mike's appealing to here. There's this, you bless us in order to then be a blessing to the world, where the world can come and nest in the branches of the church, of the kingdom of God. But it needs to grow. It needs to grow and grow and grow and become something so large and so big because people are coming into it and trusting in Christ. Give us the passion and drive us to do it. In the name of Jesus, amen.